Okay, okay. Yes. Still there. Okay, Ephesians chapter 1. We continue our odyssey down through this very important doxology, if you will, which we should wrap up tonight. And then Sunday we start the next sequence, beginning in verse 15. It runs to the end of the chapter. Actually, it runs into chapter 2, the next sequence, but... Anyway, some fascinating stuff we got coming up in that next section. And some interesting stuff that should challenge you in a lot of areas. In fact, should hopefully bring into focus all the things that we've been studying all the way since Romans down through the Holy Spirit study and Galatians and stuff as far as the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And some really fascinating stuff there. But first, we need to look at this verses 13 and 14 here tonight. Which you should be working on the same notes as Sundays, because we still had a whole bunch left. And hopefully we'll finish it off tonight, once again. And I hope to, anyway, to clear the decks for that next section. But anyway, before we start digging, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. As we open your word tonight, Father, we... indeed, give you thanks and praise for all that we have in Christ, for the salvation, for the provision for our life as believers. Everything that we have for life and godliness that you have made the total provision for, we just give you the thanks tonight. We just pray that as we study tonight, the things that are before us, that God the Holy Spirit, who will be the subject of our focus tonight, will illuminate these things, make them real to us, so that we have a solid understanding of his ministry and work in our lives as believers in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Is that that phone? Okay. Okay, this is the third of the three segments of this great doxology. The first one, of course, was the focus on the Father. The second one was on the Son, that we wrapped up on Jesus Christ on Sunday. And now it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in these last two verses, verses 13 and 14, which goes something like this. It says, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with the view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. What we have here in the beginning is an overview of the work of the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation for anyone who believes in Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's a very important section dealing with some very interesting, very important issues. And we need to examine this section very carefully. It revolves around three things, and I think I put them on the notes there. The message of the gospel, the first thing. The requirement of the gospel, the second aspect. And the third, the guarantee of the gospel. So let's look at the first one, the message of the gospel. Two things here jump off the page. Right off the bat, in this aspect. Its integrity and its power. Its integrity is seen in the phrase, the message of truth. The message of truth. Literally, the word is logos aletheia, which is the word of truth. But as we saw when we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for Easter Sunday, there, the word there meant was used to refer to a message. And that's what's in view here, the message. See, the gospel, the good news, is a message, a word of truth, because it is derived from the source of all truth, from God. Remember, this message is just not something plucked out of the thin air. Paul sat around one day eating bird seed and lettuce leaves or something and contemplating his navel and decided to write something. It just didn't work that way. Maybe some of the hippies in the 60s did, but not Paul. The word for truth here, aletheia, really emphasizes in its most basic meaning, truth as opposed to a lie. Of course, here, because of the source, it's not just truth, it's absolute truth. Absolute truth. The whole of the Word of God, not just the gospel, but the whole of the Word of God is truth. But the heart of that truth is the gospel, the good news, the saving message, that Jesus Christ came, God the Father sent Him to come and to go to the cross to pay the penalty that we justly deserved when He was being judged in our place on the cross. If somehow we miss out, we don't have the gospel straight, if we do not clearly understand the issues, what is involved in it, then we do not have the truth. We've mixed it up, abolished it up. We get all the goofy stuff today. You know, you invite Christ into your heart, into your life, and all these other goofy things. In spite of that, many of the times, the gospel is communicated in some of these, but then they get down to the end and they mess it all up. But in spite of it, some are still saved. And because they hear the issue, God the Holy Spirit convicts them of the issue, and they actually believe it, irregardless of the rest of the gobbledygook that's peddled with it. A good illustration of the mixing up of the gospel was in our recent study of Galatians, because they had, some of those believers had moved away from grace to a form of legalism. In other words, they were trying to add, bringing in some of that baggage, as you recall, from their Judaism. These are believing Jews, and they were trying to bring in some of their baggage from their practice there, circumcisions specifically, as something that was necessary. And Paul says, no, that's another gospel, a heteros gospel, another of a different kind, totally different, had not consistent with the truth at all. So the integrity and truth of the gospel is critical. It's critical. And this is the focus of God the Holy Spirit. It is He that convicts anyone of sin, of righteousness and judgment. And that's the issue John makes very clear in John 16, 8 through 10. Several times He's referred to as the Spirit of Truth. Tying Him back to that, as we've seen, and we're going to see it Sunday very vividly. I think we'll get to that section in the next part there. Because He's going to be, the Spirit of wisdom, of revelation, of the knowledge of Him. I mean, there's some fascinating things there that really emphasizes what I've been talking about ever since we studied the Holy Spirit's ministry, the aspects that we've seen in the study on Galatians, that the important ministry that He has for us as believers, illuminating the text, illuminating the truth flowing from the Word. So first, it's integrity. Integrity of the message, the message of truth. And then secondly, it's power. It's the gospel of your salvation, He says. The gospel of your salvation. The salvation aspect is really, it's the content of the gospel. What happens? The message we're going to find is heard, it's believed, and results in salvation. Now, the good news of your salvation, that good news is that really speaks of what it can do for you when it's believed. Now, if you look at, I put several things down here, but you see that power of it in Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it, that gospel, is the power of God, literally resulting in salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Very powerful statement. Very powerful statement. But speaking of the power of God to deliver one from sin, the condition that they're in as an unbeliever, and transfer them, you know, regenerate them, transfer them to the into the kingdom of His glorious Son, as Paul says in Colossians 1:13. Really, what it's talking about here is taking a dead man, from God's standpoint, or woman, and making them alive in Christ. Of course, that's all regeneration, which the next point talks about that. If you go to James 1:18, you see another aspect. James 1:18, the message of truth tied here to the aspect of regeneration. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. Brought us forth. The word here emphasizes regeneration, being born again. Okay? Strictly the work of the Holy Spirit. By the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. Brought forth, regenerated, as a result of believing in Jesus Christ. The third one is, it is the message of truth that is the means of sanctification in the life of the believer after salvation. And here you go back to that great, awesome prayer of our Lord after He finished the upper room discourse. And it's really focusing on the whole aspect of God's provision for the believer in the coming church age, for the most part. And you get down to verse 17, and He makes a very awesome statement here. And He says, He's praying to the Father here, and He says, sanctify them, set them apart. Now they're set apart positionally from the moment they believe. But He's talking about here now, at this point, in their life as a believer. Sanctify them in the truth. By the truth, literally. Thy word is truth. That's the means. That's the means. Now, and then one last one here. Colossians 1:5. One of the three prison epistles, Colossians 1:5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you have previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, the hope. It is because of this message of truth, because of it, when it's believed, that you can have a hope. And we're going to see that aspect of hope coming up here. In our context. And we saw it a little bit Sunday. Now we'll later in Ephesians refer to the gospel that He communicates to the unsaved Gentiles as the unfathomable riches of Christ in chapter 3, verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles, to communicate. Actually, caruso, I believe, is the word there. Caruso means to proclaim it and publicly to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the ministry, the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. So it's not only the gospel aspect, but also to teach the truth to the believers, also is in view in verse 9, as we'll see when we get there. Okay, now the second aspect here is the requirement of the gospel. The requirement of the gospel. The gospel is an objective message that must be heard. It must be heard. And the phrase here says, after listening to the message of truth. After listening to it. Now, what is so often communicated today is that the gospel is an offer of some subjective experience, not objective truth as it is. Now, all kinds of goofy things are parlayed into this in the appeal and try to get people to so-called believe the gospel. And it's a false message that's being communicated. It is not an offer that says, here is something that can change your life. But yet, when someone believes the gospel and then grows and matures in the word, his life is clearly going to be changed. But the way it's peddled, it's totally false in their view. So it is true that when you believe in Christ and begin to grow and mature and learn some divine viewpoint and begin to order your life on the basis of that truth, that objective truth, your life will be changed, clearly. But what do you hear today so often? You turn on a boob tube and you flip through some of these so-called religious channels, and it's a motley mess, if you can, to say the least. And I imagine you can go most any place in town and hear a lot of it also. This so-called teaching of the gospel. And they'll make the big appeal. Is your marriage all messed up? In other words, are you looking for a quick out and it's going to change the whole thing and we'll get you all straightened out? And you know, we can offer you something that will change the situation. And just invite Christ into your life or into your heart, whatever it is. Is your life totally in chaos or confusion? And I've heard all of these. That's why I put them in here. We can offer you something. The gospel that will bring sunshine into your life every day. No problems. Everything's going to be smooth and rosy from that point on. See, that's the thrust that's given. Thrust that's given. And while there is, as I say, a slight, really thin thread of truth there, that is not the gospel. That is not the objective message, as the gospel really is. I mean, they've got to deal with the issue. You've got a holy and righteous God, and here you are, as far as He's concerned, dead. There's a barrier stands between you and Him. And there's no basis of relationship. And that barrier's got to be removed. But where does the change take place? Or what is the means, if you will, of that life change? Well, first you have to have that objective facts that must be heard and believed related to what I've just said as far as, you know, the holy and righteous God and the aspect that He died for your sins. And this thing, if you go back, just back up a little bit to 1 Corinthians 15. Here you have it in a nutshell in verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first and primary importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. He died for our sins. In our place, hoop here, for our sins. The just for the unjust. And then he says, according to the Scriptures. This is an objective fact that's taught in the Word of God. And that he was buried. And that he was raised on the third day. According to the Scriptures. The Word of God says that. And that he appeared to Cephas. And then to the 12. It's interesting. You look at it, it says, he died. How do we know he died? Because he was buried. Then he says he was raised. How do we know that? He was seen. He was observed. By many, says, after he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles. And last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Where? On the Damascus Road, right? Like, they appeared to me, one untimely born. So we have some historical facts, some truth that needs to be understood, some objective truth that has tremendous spiritual significance to each of us. And it's these things that need to be communicated, and God the Holy Spirit will take that message of truth and challenge them. Christ died for our sin. Christ took upon himself the guilt, the penalty for our sin. So we need to put two and two together to know some facts and then to know what it means. What is the significance? When Christ died, it was significant. It was for our sins. It is that objective message. That objective message of the gospel that God the Holy Spirit uses to convict the unbeliever of their need of salvation, of his status, if you will, as an unbeliever. And as far, and we're going to see when we get to chapter 2, as we've already noted in the, well, it was before communion, a couple, not this last time, but the time before, chapter 2, verse 1, he goes back and hammers at them about, there's your, where you were as an unbeliever, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. But now you're not there. You're now made alive in Christ, as he says in verse 4 and 5. Now, so first, the message of truth must be heard, and secondly, it must be believed, having also believed. After listening to the message of truth, that was, you hear that message, then it has, a choice has to be made to believe it or to reject it and go your merry way at that point until the next time that you hear the gospel, whatever. Now, the third aspect here is the guarantee of the gospel, the third emphasis point of verse 13 here. The results of hearing and believing is literally what's here. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed in him. In who? In Christ. First, we need to examine the relationship here of the verbs that are in view here. You have a main verb. And then two participles. Okay. The main verb is were sealed. This is what he's getting to here. You were sealed. Now, first is the hearing, first participle. Now, logically and grammatically, this is antecedent to this. You have to hear it before you're sealed. Right? Before this guarantee. And that's what we're going to see. If you want to kind of summarize things in a sense. You were sealed. Speaks of a guarantee, as we'll see. This is antecedent. It's before. Okay? Now, the other one, believing. Now, this one's a tough one. Because it actually can be either looked at as before or same time. And I tend to go, logically, you know you got to believe before you're sealed in a moment, but it's at the instant that you believe. You hear the gospel, the instant you believe, you're sealed. And there's no lag time. There's no, well, God's sitting there and says, well, I'm going to wait a week to see if it really takes. You know, put him on a probation basis or something. He knows right then, because he knows the thoughts and intents. He knows whether that belief is real or not, or just playing games with someone. You know. And many of these so-called evangelistic organizations are out there peddling, the Navigators and Campus Crusade and some of these. They push, you know, those that are involved and wrapped up in those systems, you know. Oh, you got a witness to so many people a day, and they'll set a number. And if you haven't witnessed to that many people a day, and out of that you should get a certain number of people believing, making commitments. Well, you start pressuring and doing that kind of stuff, and the next thing you know, most of the commitments you're going to get are just to get you out of their hair, and they're not really believing the message of truth. And it's a really, you know, it'd be hard-pressed to go there with that kind of a thrust. Although there will be some that will truly respond and believe, no doubt. But anyway, it's, you hear, you believe, and are sealed. Now, like I say, no probation, no delay. The action of the Holy Spirit is sealing, guaranteeing your relationship with Him right from that very moment that you exhale faith in Jesus Christ. And then we have here in the context two metaphors between here and verse 14. Two metaphors to express really the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us at salvation. And both of these have really lasting implications throughout our lives. First is, we're sealed. And the second one's in the first line of verse 14, who's given as a pledge. Who the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge. Two very important metaphors. Now first, let's look at the you were sealed. You were sealed. Got some observations there. First thing, that we were sealed, or the ones who believe are sealed, speaks of a finished transaction. A finished transaction. It happened historically at a point of time, the point of time that you believed. You heard, you believed, you were sealed. And this aspect of a finished transaction, which has implications into ownership, if you will. If you look back at Jeremiah chapter 32, you say, what are you going? The Old Testament. Well, there's a Greek translation of the Old Testament that helps us to get the flavor of some of these words as we've seen over and over again. And this is one of them. Sphragizo is the word for big fancy. Is this a tongue? I'd never make it as a Greek speaker. My tongue just doesn't twist good enough. But anyway, in verses 9 through 12, we see a situation here where a plot of land was bought. It says, and I bought the field which was at Anathoth from Hanamel, my uncle's son, and I weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver. Pretty good piece of change in a day. And I signed and sealed the deed. It's a finished transaction. He signed and sealed the deed and called in witnesses and weighed out the silver on the scales. Then I took the deeds of purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Mahiah, in the sight of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the sight of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase before all the Jews who were sitting in the court of the guard. This was to demonstrate before all, he now was owner of that property. This is the way they did it, the procedure of the day. Right there, the business was done in the out there in the, basically, usually, if it was, especially if it was an enclosed city, at the gates, where they had they held the court, if you will. The legal things were taken care of at that point, at that place. But it speaks of a finished transaction. It gives us an idea here of what's in view when we talk about this sealing here that's in our context here. Okay? Now, two, right off the bat, we should know that the seal here is the Holy Spirit. I mean, it tells us you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit of promise. And since he puts this in the date of case, it's, you know, date of agency, if you will, it's personal. It's personal. It's a reality for each one who believes the message of truth. This is a reality. There is a sense in which this promise looks backwards, and that's easy to see, but there is also a future aspect to the fact that the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit of promise. The backward aspect, the Holy Spirit is the one Christ promised His disciples would come. You look back at Luke 24, verse 49. Right there, almost at the end of Luke. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. He's talking about the Holy Spirit here. Not some goofy stuff, but he's talking about the Holy Spirit's ministry to them. And then if you go to John chapter 14, verse 16, actually sequentially, time-wise, he would have communicated this passage here, the upper room discourse, before that passage there in Luke 24. That was just after the cross. John 14:16 says, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper," another paraclete, "another comforter, that He may be with you forever." 15:26. He's talking about the Holy Spirit there. Chapter 15, verse 26. "When the Helper comes," the one he just talked about, "whom I will send to you from the Father," that is, here he spells it out, the Spirit of Truth, "who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness of Me." He will bear witness of Me. Every aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus Christ. He doesn't really have an independent ministry per se, because as he even for us, what He's doing, indwelling us, illuminating the Word of Truth, is so we can do what? We're going to see Sunday. See Christ. Relate to Him through the Word. Very important to see some of that. Now, So Paul here, in our context, is talking about the fulfillment of what he talked about in his passages in that upper room discourse and afterwards. And really, you can look at from John chapter 13 in that upper room discourse, from there on, really he's talking and preparing the disciples who would be the apostles to the church for that ministry of apostleship. He's getting them ready for that very important ministry. And that's really his last training session before going to the cross. And at that point, quite frankly, as we've seen, they really weren't totally catching on. But after the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and indwelled and started illuminating those things, the light bulb started going on. Boy, did Peter make a big 180-degree change, didn't he? Instead of having hoof and mouth disease all the time, he started communicating some truth. I mean, he was really a piece of work, putting his foot in his mouth all the time. Okay, now, so he was talking there, you know, you can see the backward aspect in the context because it's a fulfillment of that promise that Christ made. Now, but the forward aspect is really emphasized here also. Probably comes across a little bit clearer because he's talking about the Holy Spirit of promise. Okay? Now, that should remind us of something else. That his indwelling presence in the believer as a seal is a promise, a guarantee to us of things to come. Of things to come. Okay? The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of what is ahead for you and me as believers in Jesus Christ. And we'll see that aspect really emphasized in verse 14, who is given as a pledge, totally different word here, of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Third point here. What does it mean to us to be sealed with the Spirit? Well, the sealing and the pledge of the Holy Spirit is related to His indwelling presence within the believer. If we look back at Colossians, no, Second Corinthians 1:22. Hold on. 2 Corinthians 1:22. Yeah. Here, the work of God is mentioned here, who also sealed us, gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge, as a guarantee. Now, you've heard the gospel, you believed it, and the price that Christ paid for that reality of the gospel to be real, to be able to believe that what He did, that ransom price for us is very real. It's very costly. At the point that we believed, God gave us the Holy Spirit to indwell us. And if you look back at 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, you see this aspect of His indwelling of the believer, and that as believers, you are no longer your own. You belong to Him. And he makes this point in verse 19. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price." The price. Jesus Christ and His completed work on a cross. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And that whole section is kind of an interesting paragraph beginning up in verse 13 where he starts talking about food and then he moves to sex and then all a whole bunch of things and how you can distort all this, misuse and abuse the body. And some fascinating things there, but not the focus here right now. Now, the fourth thing, the word seal has several implications that flow from it that are important for us in our context here. As we've already noted in that Jeremiah 32:9 passage, sealing implies ownership. Ownership. You belong to God. The passage we just read, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, brings out that aspect also. But if you look at Revelation chapter 7, here he talks as he does in chapter 9, verse 4. But in Revelation 7, 2 through 4, it actually goes down to the, farther down the context, but you can get the gist of it here in these several verses. He's talking about the 144,000 evangelists of the tribulation period here who are specially protected. They're sealed. They belong to God. And they're there for a special ministry. It says, and I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And they cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And he's just talking here about these 144,000. And he goes on in 4 or 5 and down through the rest of the context. And Mark's office says, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, 12,000 from each of the tribes. And if you jump over to chapter 9, where the subject comes back up again, in verse 4, says, and they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. These are the angels doing the judgment, but talking about the 144,000. They're specifically sealed, protected for their mission, their ministry. They belong to God, and they're there for a special ministry. And quite frankly, it's a good thing because it's going to be a tough period for those in that time frame. And the sealing aspect also is, this ownership aspect is brought out in the passage that we just read in a few minutes ago in 2 Corinthians 1:22. But if you look on the way back at 2 Timothy 2:19, statement here Paul makes, says, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, this guarantee. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. But the key thing that I want you to see here is that the Lord knows those who are His. He knows if you believe in Christ or not. I mean, you can pull the wool over people's eyes, pull all the wool over my eyes, maybe, but not him. See, that's the key. Now, so sealing implies ownership. The second aspect here, B, sealing implies security. Security. Now, back to Matthew. Chapter 27. Verse 66. Now, context is he's talking about the grave site, the sepulcher, if you will, where they took our Lord's body after he took him down off the cross. And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now, this is a common practice to put a seal on things so that you know if somebody's had access to something. More than just a lock. It's something that can't be taken apart. Everybody's got on their home an electric meter somewhere. And somewhere on that, it's got a seal. Now you break it and piddle around and they catch you, you're in trouble. But some people try to play games with that stuff and try to steal some electricity, but it's not worth the effort. But it's a seal. A seal. That's what they were putting on it, just so that, you know, they would know if somebody actually got in there. Well, you know what? Didn't matter what kind of seals they put on it. They didn't even have to take the door off for him to come out of there. But they did so others could see that he was gone. Anyway, Ephesians 4:30. One that we'll see later. Here taking us again to the future aspect, the day of redemption. The day of the rapture, the beginning of that resurrection body. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, and grieve the Holy Spirit by committing sin in our life as believers, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Day of redemption. Okay. So we go from ownership to security. Now the third aspect is the sealing implies authentication and approval. John 6:27. John 6:27. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. And there it refers to his approval, his authentication, his approval. In other words, he is who he says he is. And the last one, the seal, also implies genuineness. Just back a couple of pages to John 3:33. Genuineness. He who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. It's an absolute statement. God is true. And of course that goes back to his character, who he is, his veracity. He is truth. He is genuine. He is exactly who he says he is. Okay. Point 5. The Holy Spirit is your seal for how long? As long as you feel good? You feel like you're saved? John 14:16-17, which we already hit one of the verses, which answered the question. And the other verse answers the question too, but we'll look at it again. Verse 16 and 17. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Forever. Not just today, tomorrow, next week, forever. That is the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. There's an important verse right there, verse 17, and that last phrase really prophesying the change, what I refer to as a change of base of operations of the Holy Spirit the day of Pentecost, from being beside to being inside, indwelling of the believer. And also in that passage in Ephesians 4:30, sealed for the day of redemption, future, indicates, you know, it's not just today, tomorrow, next week, whatever, but not quite as strong as forever in the John passage. Now, what we have to recognize is when we get down to that portion of Ephesians 4 and get down to the nitty-gritty of daily living, the Christian life, and the issues related to it, recognizing that the believer can sin, can operate out of fellowship, not to their advantage, of course, but we have two terms, grieve and quench of the Holy Spirit, but those that does not change your position, does not change your the aspect of sealing at all, this that we're talking about. Doesn't change that at all. Now, the second metaphor in verse 14. Now, who, the Holy Spirit, is given as a pledge of our inheritance. A pledge. Now, here's the arabo. Arabo. Now, it's not really a pledge. It's not really speaking of a down payment. Those that piddle around with the surface devotional stuff, you often see that in some of the literature. Oh, it's a down payment. But if they did their homework, they found it's not a down payment like we know and understand today at all. This was, Arabon is speaking of a commercial, it was a commercial term used in the business of the time frame and referred to that first installment that guaranteed the final purchase, that by golly, you would pay everything, not just, you know, there's no defaulting in this aspect of arabon at all. So an arabon, this pledge, legally bound one to complete the purchase. You couldn't go down there and decide, well, I'm just going to let them come and repossess the car or the whatever. Arabon doesn't give you that option. That's why it's very strong and the right word for what he's trying to communicate here, of what the Holy Spirit's ministry and the sealing and his pledge and all this is to us, which should give us the security and confidence that we should have as believers of what we have been provided when we believed in Jesus Christ. Now, this word is found in three passages. Our context, of course, and two others. The others are in 2 Corinthians. And the one that we looked at, 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22, we read 22, but the two of them together, makes a very strong statement here. In fact, we'll look at this, these two verses just briefly. We really find here in these two verses four awesome, actually, they're major blessings given to us as believers. Let's read through here. And he says, verse 21 says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." Arabon. So he's, and it's a guarantee. He's not going to turn around tomorrow and say, I didn't know you, type of thing at all. Four things. First, it is God who establishes us. This word that's used here for establishing means to make certain, sure, stable. Was used in classical Greek to denote the definite obligation of a seller to ensure that a third party did not have some claim. And we go through that with a purchased property. They go back through and supposedly do a title search to guarantee that, whoever you're buying it from has got clear title so that you can purchase that property. As a believer, you can be sure, unwavering in the fact that no one but God has a claim on you. And it's put into present tense, which puts the emphasis on a continuing reality for you throughout your life, from the moment you believe, throughout the rest of eternity, quite frankly. Now, secondly, the second blessing is related to the fact that God has anointed us. Anointing indicates what? Separation. Commission. Being set apart for a purpose. Right? All the prophets, all the priests, all the kings were set apart and commissioned for service by an anointing. To recognize that purpose. Now the tense of the participle here for anointing that Paul uses here is aorist, and therefore the anointing in view is a definite historical event. Now, this anointing, when does this event take place? The moment you believe. The moment you believe. That very point of salvation. We saw, you heard, you believed, you were sealed. Now, so he establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us, set us apart for a purpose. And the one that did all this is God. Now, that's the third point. The third thing is that God has sealed us, guaranteed, our security, our ownership, that we are in fact sealed here. And to make this real to us, he's given us the Holy Spirit. And that's the fourth thing. The fourth blessing out of this context here. He has given us the Holy Spirit and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Now, and we saw that also in that Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 passage. Now, the point is that God gave the Holy Spirit as a pledge. It's a definite event, the emphasis of that aorist tense, occurring at the moment of salvation. Now, in the church age, the time in which we live, the presence of the Holy Spirit is the fundamental mark of a believer, of a Christian. Paul introduces a simile here with the word as. As a pledge. The presence of the Holy Spirit is in our abode. The first installment, paid to guarantee the full purchase. Guarantee that you're going to get that resurrection body. You're going to be face to face, conformed to the image of Christ, glorified for all eternity. All those things are guaranteed here by this. What's in view here with the arrow bone. So this word really teaches some very important doctrines, a very important truth, that of the eternal security of the believer. And with this word and its everyday usage, God is saying to us, you are mine, you are secure, I guarantee it, And the presence of the Holy Spirit is your indication of this. In other words, it's one of those things, you can take it to the bank type of thing. Now, the other passage is just over a couple of pages to chapter 5, 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. And here again, the context is the assurance of our future as believers. I like this, the way he uses this. Beginning even in verse 1, he says, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, earthly tent, or skenos. He's talking about a portable tent that can be carried around, you know, go camping in or something, but actually it's being used to refer to your body. It's a temporary dwelling. It's a temporary dwelling. The words skenos speaks of a transient dwelling, not a permanent one. It's not your permanent home. Your permanent home for all eternity is that resurrection body like his. See, we now, at this point, live in anticipation of our permanent and heavenly body. Now, verse 4. For indeed, while we are in this tent, in this body, we groan, being burdened because we do not want to be unclothed. When we've got ministry and things we want to do, he's saying. We don't want to be unclothed, in other words, to die. Although he, in Philippians, he says, you know, it's for me to die is gain. And he recognized that. But to be, is it not to be unclothed, but to be clothed in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Of course, he recognizes you've got to die to get the resurrection body. For most, except for that last generation of the church age. But the focus here in the present, right now, we're burdened, refers to our present state, points to the frailties and the limitations that we operate under, the pressures, the tests that we have while living in this world, in this body, all because of the curse of the fall, the judgment there. And then verse 5 teaches that God's ultimate purpose for us, for His own glorification. Now, He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, he goes on and starts, you know, always being of good courage, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from this body to be at home with the Lord in that resurrection body for all eternity. So he hits on that same aspect here that he does in Philippians 1. Verse 23. Notice he makes the point there in verse 5. Well, both, actually the whole context here, that God is the source of the eternal clothing. Therefore, it's not a human product, if you will. It's not something you can work for either, earn or deserve. Our glorification, being in a resurrection body, is the crowning experience of God's work of grace in every believer's life. But how can such a future be assured? In order to assure and guarantee the completion of His work in a believer, God has given to us, he says, verse 5, the Holy Spirit as an arabone. That pledge, that first installment, that absolutely guarantees, without any doubt, the completion of the purchase. Our ultimate glorification face to face in that resurrection body. Now in our context, Ephesians 1:13 and 14, Paul is describing what happens the moment one responds to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit upon hearing the gospel and believes it. We were sealed, he says. At that point, we received the Holy Spirit and the passages in 2 Corinthians emphasize that. But here, Paul emphasizes and adds what the Arabon actually guarantees. Two things. One, our inheritance, which is described by Peter in 1 Peter 1, 4, and 5. Gives us a little glimpse of that inheritance. He says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation of deliverance ready to be revealed in that last time. Again, revealed when we're face to face in that resurrection body. And the second aspect here is we can anticipate with full confidence a full and complete redemption, if you will, the glorification of us, our body, soul, and spirit, that resurrection body. This is assured by the reality of the Arabon, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Another aspect of this context that adds to our assurance of eternal security is this. By virtue of the fact that He, you know, has created us in His own image, and that He has bought us. In other words, we saw verse 7, Christ redeemed us and forgave us. We are therefore a possession, His possession. Last phrase of our verse 14. Was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption, purchase price of God's own possession. You. He died for you personally. Possession. The word that's used here emphasizes something that's one's very own. You belong to Him. We've seen it emphasized a couple of times at 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. And others. And it's all. That is what the Holy Spirit's ministry in the life of the believer is summed up here. That last phrase, to the praise of His glory. Whose glory? The Holy Spirit's glory? No. To the praise of Christ and God. Don't forget. Don't ever let anybody twist and distort and get your thinking off on this aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry. It's always, always to glorify Christ. All of His ministries, every aspect of it, does just that. Glorifies Christ to the praise of His glory. All the way through here. We've seen that. But anyway. Okay, so that... Boy. Gonna be running down to the... Oh, we were late starting today. So. Now, Sunday... We'll pick up with verse 15. And from 15 down through 23 is an interesting section. This is a strong, emphatic section on the spiritual resources that we have in Christ. What is available to us as believers in Christ. And the basic thrust is that when Christ was raised from the dead, the power that it took, you know, power of God that took to do that, it's the same power that you have available to you as believers to live your life today. And don't give me this, I'm a victim stuff, and I just sin because I'm a sinner garbage. I don't want to hear that. I might blow a cork. That's so wrong, so unbiblical, it's unreal. But anyway, the resources are there. And, of course, we can walk away from them and not use them. But we're going to see when we get to chapter 4, he's going to emphasize that beginning in verse 17 on down through, you know, but not without our peril. Not without peril. So, we just need, this is going to be a fascinating section coming up. Of course, all of it's been fascinating to me anyway, but hopefully we're getting the points across anyway. Okay. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this time to fellowship in the Word tonight, just to focus our attention on specifically the ministry of the Holy Spirit tonight and the sealing ministry, guaranteeing to us all that we have in Christ, and that you will fulfill every aspect of your promises to us, your plan, your provision for us, so that we will be there in that day of redemption, in that resurrection body. We can count on it as if it's a reality already. And we just give you the praise and the thanksgiving for all that we do have because of Christ. And it's all because of him and his work on the cross. And we're just so thankful that you loved us and cared enough to send him to come and to go to the cross, to die for us, to pay that ransom price, so that we, by faith in him, could have that gift of eternal life. What an awesome privilege it is to respond and believe your word, your truth, to study it, and to glean from it the viewpoint that we ought to have to live in this world with all the distortions and misapplications that the devil's counterfeits are out there in force, but yet with the discernment and the enlightenment of your word, we can have that discernment to be able to move our lives in a direction that's going to bring honor and glory to you and our Savior Jesus Christ. And we just thank you for it. We thank you also, Father, for the opportunity that you give us to be able to communicate the gospel, to communicate the issues of the truth of the word to believers, but to communicate the gospel to those that do not believe in Jesus Christ, to present those issues so that God the Holy Spirit can challenge them. We just pray that those that have been witnessed to would see those issues, respond to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and believe in Jesus Christ. And we just place them in your hands, knowing that God the Holy Spirit will make that issues clear to them, and but they still have to believe that message of truth. We just also remember those of our congregation who are going through the various health issues from different aspects, and we just pray that you'll provide for them, each one, and we have several in different aspects, and we just pray that you'll provide and meet their need, that they'll, in this time, look to you for the strength and that they need to carry out and deal with the issues that are before them, looking to you for the provision for each day. And we just thank you for what you're doing here with this group, and we just pray that each of us would be positive to your word and your desire to know it. And we just pray that you'll continue to provide for us here so that we can meet and be challenged by your word, your truth, so that we can have an impact in our particular niche in which you've placed us for Jesus Christ. And we just give you the praise and the glory in his name. Amen.